Continuing now to do the thing that God has ordained and called us to do in studying His Word and sitting under His voice and coming to His table, the ancient ways, the means of grace that He's appointed, that we might commune with Him, that we might come to be more like Jesus. And that's a great thought. This morning, I'm excited to continue our study in 2 Samuel. And if you would, please turn to the third chapter of 2 Samuel. In the Pew Bible, you can find it on page 256 as we explore more of God's Word. We have been, to remind us, we've been studying the story, God's story, not ours, God's story of His love, His affection for a people. That group of people was Israel. They weren't the greatest nation. They weren't wonderful. They weren't necessarily strong. But God set His affection on them. He covenanted with them. And He established a unique relationship with them. And in that covenant and in that bond, He has been faithful all along. Part of that was to establish a king. Now, the people of God, Israel, wanted a king like the other nations. And so the people's choice, which is not a compliment at this turn, is Saul. And Saul is handsome and tall and very powerful. And he is anointed by Samuel, the priest and the last judge, as the king over Israel. But his heart is not soft towards God ultimately. And we see, even though he has clear instructions, he falls away. And that means that his family, his lineage, his dynasty will not be established as the house of Saul, being that rule and reign from which the great king will come. Instead, it will be a man after God's own heart who is identified as David. David is an obscure shepherd boy. He's a poet. He's a musician. And he is anointed by Samuel to be the next king. It's God's choice. Remember, he goes to the house of Jesse and says, "Where are your sons?" And it seems very obvious who it's going to be. It's the strongest, the handsome son. But no, they go through all the sons. And Samuel says, "Are there any more?" Well, there's actually David. He's out with the sheep. And he's nowhere to be found, except he's kind of the runt of the family. And lo and behold, the Spirit of God rushes upon David, and he is anointed. God recognizes, Samuel recognizes what God has ordained in calling David. But it's going to be a very long road till David becomes the king over all of Israel. We read of how Saul had, there was this twisty road. David becomes a great warrior in Saul's army, and he's very valuable. And initially, King Saul is delighted to have David as his commander because he's very valiant and he's able to conquer the Philistines. It begins with Goliath, but it continues on. And part of that, at one point, we see it's recorded in 1 Samuel 18. So we're in 2 Samuel chapter 3. But part of going back to the history in 1 Samuel 18, we see this episode where King Saul is using literally his own daughter as a pawn to advance his own purposes for his kingdom. And he knows that David wants a wife, and he also knows that his daughter, Michal, loves and has affections for David. So this is what we read in 1 Samuel 18. It says, this is Saul speaking to himself, "I will give her, Michal, to him," he thought, "so that she may be a snare to him, so that the hand of the Philistines may be against him, David." So Saul said to David, "Now you have a second opportunity to become my son-in-law." Then David ordered the attendants, "Speak to David privately and say, 'Look, the king likes you and his attendants all love you. Now become his son-in-law.'" They repeated these words to David, but David said, "Do you think it is a small matter to become the king's son-in-law? I'm only a poor man, little known." When Saul's servant told what David had said, Saul replied, "Say to David, 'The king wants no other price for the bride than 100 Philistines' foreskins to take revenge on his enemies.'" And then the narrator enters in here and notes this: Saul's plan was to have David fall into the hand of the Philistines. Well, that doesn't happen, right? Doesn't happen at all. Because David, in his affection for Michal and in his desire to win for God's people, he goes and he conquers. He doubles that. He's successful in wiping out 200 of the Philistines and brings back their foreskins. David, of course, doesn't. Later we see Saul himself. They're in competition because Saul is so envious of David. And David continues on faithful and holding his place and honor and understanding his role. But he's on the run. And Saul dies, and now David is no longer on the run in one sense. And David, as we've begun to discover in the opening of this book, has come back into the land of Israel. He's no longer a refugee, an exile, but he is in Judah. And he is there in Hebron, and he has become the king over one tribe. Now, there's 12, of course, amongst the people of God, Israel. But this one tribe of Judah is where David finds himself. And he is content with that for the most part. He is just waiting. But in the north, there is this powerful leader, and it's the commander of the army there under Ishbosheth, and that is a man named Abner. And Abner has grabbed Saul's lone son and said, "Hey, listen, you become the king, but really I'm the one ultimately we discover." Abner is the one who's calling all the shots. And he gathers, it takes a long time, but he gathers the nations of the north, the tribes, and they have an allegiance to Ishbosheth, who is kind of the puppet figurehead king for the northern tribes. Now, there's somewhat of a truce, but then now we read that there's this great strife and battle, and it leads into stories and what we're going to discover of things that are cunning and things that are romance and things that are murder, and there's places where there's revenge. I know I joked last week about how, why is it that we find ourselves here studying and listening to Old Testament narrative and God's word, not at home watching, you know, a Netflix documentary on the science of cats? Thank you. As a veterinarian, I know you can appreciate that page, The Mind of Cats. But why are we here? Listen, what we're about to read sounds a lot like what's on Netflix. I mean, what we're about to read sounds a lot like the mafia, you know, meets ancient Near East and Israel. And frankly, we're glad it's not on Netflix when we read about the foreskins of the Gentiles. You know, I mean, we're content to have it in text. God decided to reveal himself through a typological text. And here we are. We're not watching a video or a documentary. So let me invite you to stand as we now lean into this. I'm going to read a large portion, so bear with me. Hear this. This is the word of God. "There was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. And David grew stronger and stronger while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. And sons were born to David at Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon of Ahinoam of Jezreel. And the second was Chileab of Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And the third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. And the fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. And the fifth, Shephathiah, the son of Abital. And the sixth, Ithream of Eglah, David's wife. These were born to David in Hebron. While there was a war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. Now Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiath, and Ishbosheth said to Abner, 'Why have you gone in to my father's concubine?' Then Abner was very angry over the words of Ishbosheth and said, 'Am I a dog's head in Judah? To this day I've shown you steadfast love to the house of Saul, your father, to his brothers, and to his friends, and have not given you into the hands of David. And yet you charge me today with a fault concerning a woman. God do so to Abner and more also, if I do not accomplish for David what the Lord had sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel, over Judah, from Dan to Beersheba.' And Ishbosheth could not answer Abner another word because he feared him. And Abner sent messengers to David on his behalf, saying, 'To whom does the land belong? Make your covenant with me, and behold, my hand shall be with you. And bring over all of Israel to you.' And he said, 'Good, I will make a covenant with you. But one thing I require of you, that is, you shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face.' Then David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, 'Give me your wife, Michal, for I paid the bridal price of 100 foreskins of the Philistines.' And Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband, Paltiel, the son of Laish. But her husband went with her, weeping after all the way to Bathroom. Then Abner said to him, 'Go, return.' And he returned. And Abner conferred with the elders of Israel, saying, 'For some time has passed, and you've been seeking David as king over you. Now then, bring it about. For the Lord has promised David, saying, "By the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies." Abner also spoke to Benjamin. And then Abner went to tell David at Hebron all that Israel and the whole house of Benjamin thought good to do. When Abner came with 20 men to David at Hebron, David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. Abner said to David, "I will rise and go. I will gather all Israel to the Lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you, and that you may reign over all that your heart desires." So David sent Abner, and he went in peace. Just then the servants of David arrived with Joab from a raid, bringing much spoil with them. But Abner was not with David at Hebron, for he had sent him away, and he had gone in peace. When Joab and all the army that was with him came, it was told to Joab, "Abner the son of Ner came to the king, and he let him go, and he sent him, and he has gone in peace." Then Joab went to the king and said, "What have you done? Behold, Abner came to you. Why is it that you have sent him away so that he is gone? You know that Abner is the son of Ner. He's come to deceive you and to know you're going out and you're coming in and to know all that you are doing." When Joab came down from David's presence, he sent messengers after Abner. They brought him back to the cistern of Sirah, but David did not know about it. And when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the midst of the gate to speak with him privately. And there he struck him in the stomach so that he died for the blood of Asahel, his brother. Afterward, when David heard of it, he said, "I and my kingdom are forever guiltless before the Lord for the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. May it fall upon the head of Joab and upon his father's house, and may the house of Joab never be without one who has discharge or who is leprous or who has a spindle or who falls by the sword or lacks bread." So Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner because he had put their brother Asahel to death in the battle at Gibeon. This is God's word. You may be seated. Why don't we ask for God's help? Lord, I thank you today for these people. I thank you for the privilege and the opportunity to open this, your word, and to proclaim the mysteries of the gospel. We do thank you, God, for your word. I pray that right now you may cause it to bear fruit because of your spirit. We pray at work. If there are people that are confused, I pray that you would bring clarity. If there are some who are apathetic, I pray that you would bring conviction. If there are some who are anxious this morning, this day, that you would bring them comfort through your word, that we might see Christ. In his name we ask, amen. This past week, I think it was on Thursday, I was reading news headlines and I came across this headline story: McDonald's will have adult Happy Meal this October. Immediately, I assumed, like normally you would, I'm sure, with me, this is the Onion or this is the Babylon Bee. No, it was NPR. I couldn't believe it. It says straight up right there, the journalist writes that October McDonald's will offer the cactus plant flea market meal box where adults can get a taste of childhood nostalgia. The box comes with a meal and a classic McDonald's character, Grimace, the Hamburglar, Birdie, and a newcomer, Cactus Buddy. Cactus Plant Flea Plants fans will also win merchandise by participating in a sweepstakes through the McDonald's app. Quote, "We're taking one of the most nostalgic McDonald's experiences and literally repackaging it in a new way that is hyper-relevant for our adult fans," so says this McDonald's marketing executive. I don't know how to even respond to that. I honestly thought to myself, look, if McDonald's wanted to make me happy and not just make themselves rich, well, then they should just bring back the McJordan or the McTasty for 99 cents. I mean, to me, I don't need a Happy Meal at McDonald's. I'm cool with fries. Just give it to me. For you who are sitting there asking, why does Troy bring this stuff up? Well, maybe it's just another support. Maybe it's just another example of why the old adage is true. Sometimes truth is stranger than fiction. It's true. In October, you could go to your local McDonald's. Did what did we just read? Is it in the Bible? Is this really? I mean, you look at this book. I mean, for those who would say that someone has made this book up, I would just beg you, answer the question, Why then on earth would they script this story? Why would they lay out this grand narrative with all of its complexities, with all its twists and turns, where the protagonist doesn't even look good? Where there's deceit and there's twists and there's complexities and compromise. And why is there this description of polygamy and deceit and murder, except that this is what really happened? This is part of what God describes because it's what unfolded. You read sometimes Old Testament narrative. I occasionally will, just to make sure my kids are paying attention when we read devotionals, I'll just, you know, I'll pepper in some little weird commentary or strange detail. That's not true, Dad. It happened recently. I was reading the Old Testament. I think we were in Genesis. And one of our kids said, did you add that, Dad? No. This is what happened. This is what you come over here and you read it yourself. Along those lines, here are the three questions that I want to take up as a way to unpack this narrative. Here they are. They're listed in the order of service. What is David doing? Second, where is Abner going? And then the last is, what is Joab seeking? I want to try to realign some things here for us, so that we can understand and apply God's word. First question, what is David doing? Verse 1 describes that David, while the house of Saul's dead, but his descendants are still there, Ishbosheth and Abner is the commander of that group. They're growing weaker and weaker, but David is growing stronger and stronger. What is the way that David is growing stronger and stronger? Well, his family's getting really big. I mean, I don't know if you caught this, but in the ancient Near East, this would have been completely acceptable. This would have been altogether anticipated of any king in the ancient Near Eastern world. One of the ways that they would demonstrate their power and their prowess was to take on more and more wives. How many wives? They would measure it by the size of the family and the dynasty. How many wives? How many children does this king have? It's no surprise that we know, it's the psalmist who writes in Psalm 127, like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. Amen? It's true. The king would have a natural, the more children a king had, the more natural a base of loyal leaders would come out of that, right? So you can say, this is largely political. I mean, David taking on these wives, I told you last week we would take up the matter of polygamy, right? Because there was the noise, right? Well, the noise just got a little bit louder. And I don't know if you were doing the math right, but David already had two wives, and now we've just added six more. What's going on here? What is David doing? Well, you can't say that it's merely a sensual thing. And perhaps indeed, and I don't doubt it, that there is some element of this that David said, this is what kings do. This is what I'll do. He may have had a way of justifying providing for himself some pleasure and said, look, this is part of the gig and this is what I get to enjoy. But I don't think it's purely sensual. It is that, but I also believe that it's indeed political because of that, you know, the growth of loyal leaders, but also because if you look at one of the examples there of one of his wives that he takes, Micah, who's the daughter of a king of Jeshur, which would have been north of his opponents and his opposition in the north, he would have begun to develop alliances and people around through these marriages. He would have developed some ties and some loyalties that would have bolstered his strength politically. But here it is. David has, in essence, a harem, which is confusing to us because we sometimes only think of David's moral failing later in chapter 11 in that, you know, that infamous, that terrible, tragic event that he, you know, falls into sin with Bathsheba. But it's starting earlier than that. This is a tremendous problem, a moral compromise that David is making. And then we kind of ask ourselves, but why is the narrator here? Why is he silent? Why doesn't he just interject a little bit of commentary morally? This was not right what David did. Well, he's silent. He doesn't approve of it. It's not, of course, prescriptive. It's just descriptive that the narrator allows includes these details. There's no explicit promotion or condemnation. But I do think that what happens, as we will trace the rest of Samuel this fall and next, and at other places, if you go and read for yourself in 1 and 2 Kings, that all the commentary is, this was not good for David. It was a royal backfire. Many of these sons betrayed him. Many of these sons wandered away. This did not strengthen him. This was a tragedy. And in fact, the Old Testament is not unclear about this practice. Obviously, we see in Genesis that marriage is intended. It's explicitly laid out as a gift from God, where a man and a woman will enter into this exclusive covenant of marriage, and the two will become one flesh. But then we see, of course, that there's other instruction in the Old Testament. There's other descriptions in the Old Testament where it speaks of what comes downstream, what comes, when you have polygamy, and it's never good. Even if it seems as if it was silent on the matter, all that happens in the wake and the ramifications and implications of it are not good. It is not commended to us. Explicitly, however, we are told, as far as the Mosaic law in Deuteronomy 17, it says there, "And he," that is the king, "shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold." Let me translate that, okay? Whether it's sex or whether it's money, it can easily take you down. It can ruin you. The cravings that we see here of a king, because of the power and the prestige and the resources, this is not good. In particular, we saw the ruin later of King David's son Solomon, because he married many foreign wives. And that was his ruin, because they pulled away his heart. They didn't worship the living, the true God, and their hearts were away, and so followed King Solomon as well. Furthermore, in the New Testament, we have a lot of clarity because Jesus describes in Matthew 19, again, the nature and the dynamic of marriage between a man and a woman. And under no other circumstances is that pleasing to God. We read of the qualifications, the character of elders and under-shepherds, officers in Christ's church in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus 1. And it says that there they should be a one-woman man, the husband of one wife. So what is David doing? David is compromised. David is allowing this, some indiscretion. Maybe he has some justification, but it is foolishness. And it is violating the boundaries and law that God has established. I don't think that's the point, of course, that the writer, the narrator here has included that. But I figured, hey, you're probably wondering, why is this okay? Well, it's not. Well, let's continue on into this next question. Where is Abner going? Abner, as you'll remember, is trying to grow stronger and stronger. He had long been faithful to Saul. And now Saul's dead and Jonathan and the other sons, he takes Ishbosheth. And he wants to have his power, and he's going to have this puppet king. And Saul decides that he's got enough clout now that he's just going to go and take Rizpah, a concubine, which is a second rate wife who is included in the house and is part of things. But he takes this concubine that does not belong to him, but to the house of Saul. Ishbosheth says, "Abner, I might be dumb and I might be naive and weak, but I'm not stupid. And this is not fitting." And so he challenges, maybe you caught that, Ishbosheth challenges Abner. And what does verse 8 say? It says that Abner, in response to that, is very angry. "Hey, look, you know I've been faithful to your father's house and to all the people surrounding the house of Saul. In fact, my loyalty, you should know, Ishbosheth, with all of these tribes and all of these people that took me forever to assemble underneath your rule, that it's my loyalty that has secured your safety and your position. How dare you criticize me just for something I'm doing with a woman?" Abner is going to then, in response to that, say, "Well, fine. I am going to switch sides." Why? Because Abner is an opportunistic person. Abner is not about the king and the kingdom. Abner's about Abner. Abner's about building Abner's base and Abner's power and Abner's influence. Ishbosheth, verse 11, is speechless and he cannot say anything because he is afraid. Abner's going to position himself to get into a covenant with David, whereby to unite the kingdom under David, and he will bring it all about, so to speak. And David says, okay, fine. But then he goes back and he says, verse 14, let's go back and look at it. Here are the terms of that David agrees to it. Then David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, give me my wife, Michal, for whom I paid the bridal price of 100 foreskins. So, you know, he's talking both to Abner and to Ishbosheth and saying, this is how it is. And I had, she was my wife and she was with me, but she was taken away by Saul and I want my wife back. You'd like to think that it was romance. We're not entirely sure what David's motivation is altogether. But of course, it's just weighty. It's a tragedy to think about this person, this husband, Paltiel, who is losing his wife, and he's walking along the road and Michal is gone. It goes back, of course, to Saul's activity, to Saul's foolishness in using his daughter, like I read at the beginning in 1 Samuel 18, to use her as a pawn and then to take her away from David and later give her to someone else. This is all part of his wicked choices playing out. Abner is very crafty. Abner is a very instrumental leader. Yes, he is corrupt. And David is content to show him some mercy here and some hospitality. David is going to tolerate Abner. David sees the picture here. I think it's a strategic step. So it's part of the quest. Part of the answer to the question is, what is David doing? David is working strategically for the kingdom. He's waiting on the Lord, and he is seeking to build unity in this kingdom, of which he's not yet the king over all. So then last, that's a window into Abner. Abner's was, now he's switched over loyalty, not to the house of Saul, but to the house of David as this influential commander. And David has sent him away. They had a great feast. They have a covenant. They're sent him away. And then enters in what? Then Joab comes in, and this is my last question. What is Joab seeking? Right? Joab, who is the commander of David's army, comes back and he is utterly shocked to learn that his enemy, Abner, is dining with the king. And he has been sent away. He hasn't been locked up or trapped or monitored. He's just sent away. And the narrator says, in peace. And then what? What is going on? And then, of course, Joab has the audacity to go straight up to the king, to David. And what do we read? Look at the text again in verse 24. Then Joab went to the king and said, what have you done? Behold, Abner came to you. Why is it that you've sent him away? Listen, you know he's a fraud. You know he's trying to deceive you. He's trying to gain power. Why did you send him away? You should keep your eye on this guy. This is a disaster. So Joab is going to hatch his own plan. He's going to reveal that what he really is seeking is revenge because of his brother Asahel, which we talked about last week in the previous chapter. He's about to do, of course, he accuses Abner of being deceitful and twisting things, but he is going to do exactly the same thing. Because in cold blood, and the narrator is very careful to note that David did not know about what was going on. Look at verse 26. This is not David's plan that he kind of knew about. No, this is Joab's plan from beginning to end, and the narrator wants us to see that. David would not approve of this, but Joab pulls him aside, says, "Hey, can we have a word? Let's we've had our differences. Let's iron it all out." Oh no! And he plunges a sword into his stomach, and he murders him, not in battle, but in cold blood in some back alley. David is not happy. I'm sure that there was something of Joab that says, this is part of my role in preserving the king and the kingdom. I'm going to take care of this. I'm going to deal with this because David doesn't see the threat that it is. I'm going to do this for David. But after the death of Abner, we discover that David is so dismayed that he is going to mourn. And then we pick up in verse 31, which I didn't read, but it says that David said to Joab and to all the people who were with him, "Tear your clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourn before Abner." And King David followed the bier. They buried Abner in Hebron. So in other words, in the procession, David, King David is publicly grieving, and he is ironically forcing, he's saying, listen, Abner is dead, and Joab, you're responsible. Now you're going to have to publicly grieve the very man you sought to assassinate. It's not right. I didn't want this to happen. This is not my way. David wanted to preserve the peace. David wants to cultivate unity. He has sorrow over the bloodshed that has been spilt, and he wants it to stop. There's no doubt for the history books that David was innocent in this regard concerning the death of Abner. And we can appreciate that. He was not trying to do things violently or manipulative to grab Saul's house. He was content to wait on the Lord patiently in the Lord's timing and the Lord's way. And we talked about how last week that must have been really difficult for David living by faith. When we want to grab control in our lives and our story, especially when things are going sour, when we perceive that things are not going to end in the trajectory and in the fruit that we want, and we say, "All right, I don't care what the king says, I've got my plan. And this is what we are to do." But there is not on David's part any promotion. There is no revenge, which of course goes back to the beginning question. What is David doing? Yes, he is foolish in the practice of polygamy. And yet he is wise here to promote unity and peace amongst the tribes of Israel. The people see that. They see him grieving over Abner, and they appreciate it. The narrator records for us, and then the chapter closes out in verse 38 and 39. And the king said to his servants, this is verse 38, and the king said to the servants, "Do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen in Israel, and I was gentle today, though anointed king? These men, the sons of Zeruiah, are more severe than I. The Lord repay the evildoers according to his wickedness." I'm not going to operate as king this way. This is not okay, Abner. This is not okay, Joab. All right. You ready? Their world, our world. Yes, Britain has a new king. But we, as the people of God, have always had a king and a kingdom that we have allegiance and service to. It is King Jesus. And he is coming back to fully. It's already, but it's not yet. His kingdom is in part, but it's not in full. The promises of that kingdom and his rule are not yet into clear and obvious focus. And we live now in that in-between. And we long for that day, even as we read, those who would long for his appearing, as we heard in the New Testament reading. So, the problem, of course, here is that there is more unbelief and pride and hunger for control that still dwells within us. We are more like the dark side of what we see, this flaw in David's domestic life, this ugly characteristic. We're actually, in some ways, when we look at Abner and Joab, we see some of the things in their heart and their lives and their priorities and their desires in our life. In our desires, we are not showing wholehearted surrender to the king and to his kingdom purposes, to the King of Kings. And sure, we might say to ourselves, "I would never." How many times we read something and we say, whether it's the scandal of someone in the news or some foolishness on the part of God's people in an Old Testament narrative, and we say, "I would never do that." Yeah, okay. Well, none of us would do polygamy. I mean, it's just. There's strange things about marriage in the United States. Polygamy is not really one of them. I guess. Maybe there's a Netflix show on that. Maybe you can find that, okay? You may say, "Well, polygamy's crazy. We'd never do that." But there are places we go in our eyes and with our thoughts, in our lust, that we commit adultery. Where we are not faithful. Let's be honest. We may not think of trying to overthrow the king, but we are trying very much to wrestle with God for control. We want to call our own shots, giving allegiances to King Jesus, sure, when it aligns with my purposes and desires. But if it doesn't, I don't think I need to listen to God's word on this one. And we violate our conscience. There's a problem with Abner, and there's a problem with Joab here. Abner is not truly concerned about, as I mentioned, the king or the kingdom. He's just along for the ride, and he'll manipulate things to serve his own interests, his own goals. And Joab can claim, look, David, you're the king, right? And I'm only concerned for you. That's why I'm going to go deal with Abner. But that's not entirely true, Joab. He wants to preserve his position in the house of David. He also wants to pursue and seek his revenge. Have you ever been there? Right? It doesn't have to do with just revenge. But have you ever been there? One of my favorite pastor teachers, Alistair Begg, captures this problem in our own, in good words, I think, in our times. We say, I'm concerned about you. But how many times have you said that? Begg writes, and it was just a thin disguise for the fact that you and I are concerned about ourselves, that we have a selfish agenda that we're not actually prepared to admit. No, it's not like it looks. I'm for the team. I'm for you. I'm doing the right thing. But really, somewhere in navigating life, because things get messy and things go awry, that we say, I think I got a better plan, and I think I'm up to good. Not ill. I think I actually have. I've got something good in mind. But the Lord knows. And the wisdom of Proverbs rings here. Proverbs 16, verse 2 and 3. All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit or the heart. Commit your work to the Lord, and your plans will be established. No. I would actually prefer God. Let's talk about your will, okay? Look, could we just negotiate? Could we crack a deal here? not trying to do anything crazy here. I've got a plan. It's a 5-year plan. Also working on a 10-year plan. And here it is. And we've got all the things mapped out. And what I was hoping, God, is that on this little contract, on this timeline, that you would just sign right here at the bottom. How about that? All right, I'm not going to do anything like really bad. This is what I think would be best. And God says, okay, interesting that you should have a plan. I actually have one too. And I actually have a contract that I was hoping you would sign. And then we go, okay, God, I'm ready. All right. Okay, sure. But there's a problem here. There's nothing on it. I'm not going to sign the bottom of this. And when we work into that, our will and our plan, and we don't commit our ways to the Lord truly, wholeheartedly, open-handedly, patiently, by faith, it exposes all the ways of a man are pure to in his own eyes, but what about in God's ways? What are we to do when we discover in our honest and our humble moments that our motives need to be checked when we say things and do things? Hungry for our own agenda, our own pleasure, our own control, our desires, we want them to be met. And we even justify doing what is against the wisdom and the will of our king and his law. And in that, I even think about it. Just when I think about guilt and shame in my own experience, how grateful I am. The Lord who discerns my hearts and motives, not just my words and actions, which may be on display or may not, but even my own heart motivations. And he knows the things that are dark and twisted and self-serving and self-seeking there. I'm so grateful. I don't know about you, that David describes himself as the anointed and the gentle king. And in that, we have a glimpse of our risen King Jesus, the greater son of King David. And we can think of many instances when this is so true. You think about at the close of Jesus' earthly ministry in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Peter's already told Jesus, no, we got this. You're not going to suffer and die in Jerusalem. You're going to the throne. And Jesus says, no, I am. I'm going to die and I will be raised. And they're in the garden. And then, of course, the guards come rushing in to take Jesus. And Peter says, I got this. And he takes out a sword and he just whacks, you know, this guy's ear off. And isn't it like Jesus to say, no, this is not how we're going to do this. And he takes the ear and he immediately heals the man. It's still staggering to me that we really have a problem with Jesus that isn't intellectual. It isn't evidential. It's a moral problem. Because if you had seen and I had seen Jesus do that, I would have bowed down and worshiped him, or so I think. But he shows his tenderness, he shows his gentleness, and he places this man's ear back on. He says, this is not how the kingdom's going to work, Peter. Matthew 11, Jesus shows that he is not brutal. Jesus shows that he is gentle. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, Jesus says, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Like David here, Jesus is not brutal, he's gentle. And our King, Jesus, is gradually working out a plan in the life of his people, Israel, and now in the life of his people, the church, us. And we fumble and we fret, and he is using less than ideal circumstances, and yes, he's using flawed people to bring about his plans in his time. And that is for your joy and for God's glory. May we trust him. In fact, may we trust him more. Would you pray with me? Father, guide us to see, to love, to adore, to follow, to yield, to surrender, to praise the name of our victorious King Jesus. Would you forgive us for not bowing down to him with our whole self? And would you forgive us for our selfish pursuits and our agenda, which is, it's not concealed from you. You know, Lord, we're going to say it in a moment, but we really want to mean it. Thy kingdom come, thy will, not mine, but thine be done. Have mercy, Lord. Would you teach us? Would you guide us? Would you restrain us even from evil and the foolishness that can come? Lord, we do pray that you'd be merciful. We think about our time, our country. We would love to see peace in the world. We think of people in Ukraine and Russia and this great threat and all the far-reaching implications of it. I pray that today it would be beautiful to bring wisdom to leaders and humility, that you bring peace to many people's lives. Lord, we pray for people this week who've been impacted so disastrously because of this storm, this storm that's made its way through Florida and the South. We pray that you would encourage and sustain, that you would be merciful to people who try to rebuild, that you would use this as a season for your people to minister and for people to cry out to you and follow you, glorify yourselves. Lord, I pray again this morning for unborn children in our country. Lord, unborn children in our own church family. We remember the Hendersons and the Gipes and the Troys and how much they anticipate new life. And we pray for these children that their hearts and their lives would already be inclined to you. Like their parents, they would walk in faith. Lord, we pray that you would teach us, even as we have consternation and we're unsettled about things in the news and government, that you would remind us that we are pilgrims and that our real king is Jesus and our real governor is Jesus and our real citizenship is not here, but ultimately in your kingdom and the new heavens and the new earth. Lord, I pray today for churches who in this area faithfully preach the gospel. We pray and ask that you'd raise up even more. But I do pray today for the churches, First Baptist in Weymouth and First Baptist in Abington and Duxbury, that you, God, would keep these congregations and their leadership unified, and you would encourage them on their mission. Lord, we want you to bring repentance and renewal and revival to our community. We pray it would begin with us. We ask all this in Jesus' good and strong name, even together as he taught his disciples, our Lord Jesus, to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven,